the sixth chapter, beginning at the 27th verse. It's on page 862 of your Pew Bibles. Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back that same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And then your reward will be great. You will be sons and daughters of the Most High God, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would continue to speak your word, that we would have, as you put it, ears to hear. They're not just decorative. May we have eyes to see. Jesus, may you build your church today in us. It's not the pastor who builds the church. It's not even the congregation or the elders. It is you. You give the growth. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Amen. There's some big football games coming up. Some friends of mine are big Ohio State fans. And I'm an Ohio State Buckeyes fan, and if that changes your view of me, well, that's okay. But my dad was born in Columbus, Ohio. If you ever meet a booer who isn't me or my wife Brenna, we're McConnell booers. We're like the Karstarks of the booer family. We added a little to it. But if you ever meet another booer, ask them if they have family or roots in Central Ohio, and the answer is usually yes. So it's clear that we have some history there. And so by no choice of my own, I was often awoken on Saturday mornings to the Ohio State University marching band playing their fight song on an old phonograph record that my dad would play on Saturday mornings in the fall to hype up before the football game. They're playing that school up north. Starts with an M. I can't remember exactly what it's called. But it's a big deal, right? And it's a big deal for the second year in a row, because last year Michigan punched Ohio State right in the nose and brought them to their knees. And it was a great win for them and a humiliating loss for Ohio State, because they were on the fast track to the championship, highly ranked, and all of a sudden losing to their rival, who was lower ranked, and gosh, I don't know, and it lit a fire under the Buckeyes, and they won out, and they won all the way to the championship. Go Bucks, right? Could happen again this year. Things could go entirely differently. Michigan could win and keep winning, and that would be the end of Ohio State's season and a real, you know, sour mark for us Buckeyes fans. But my wife, who does not have the roots in Central Ohio and does not have a love for football, said, why do you care? Why is it such a big deal? Why do Ohio State, why are they even rivals, right? And sometimes that makes sense. Like, why is Dallas Cowboys rivals with the Philadelphia Eagles? Like, well, there's some history there, but, you know, it's not like their old, like, vendetta, you know, situation. But with Ohio and Michigan, it goes back before football. Do y'all know this? With Ohio and Michigan, it goes back even before the universities. Ohio and Michigan, before they were even states, shed blood over territory, shed blood over the borders, right? This is the old days. And so some of that blood rivalry poured into the universities and poured into college football. And so, you know, some rivalries are skin deep, and this one seems a little deeper sometimes. And that's not to say that I don't love people that root for Michigan, right? They're misled, and I want the best for them. But in all seriousness, that's just ultimately, it's a fun rivalry, and it sure is nice that we've gone from literally fighting over the border between Ohio and Michigan, or, you know, resources, to just taunting each other about a football game. May the best team win. When Jesus says, love your enemies, he's not just talking about sports rivals. He's not just talking about, you know, old rivalries that are mostly just fun these days. For Jesus, and especially for Jesus' audience, for his Jewish sisters and brothers, there was a real challenge in his commandment. It was not to love the other team. It was to love the people who want to see you destroyed. In the several decades, century and a half of Roman rule, and before that, Greek rule, in Jerusalem and in Judea and Galilee and the land of the people that Jesus was born into, the covenant people of God, the Hebrews, there was a history of slaughter. There was a history of Roman legions making examples of those who would rebel, slaughtering men, women, and children at times, and at all other times, crucifying those who would stand up against them. Thanks to King James and some other things, we sometimes interpret the people executed on crosses next to Jesus as thieves, or at best bandits. But a more accurate translation is rebels, insurrectionists. For Jesus himself was executed as such, because the inscription over him and his head was, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And the not so subtle message there is, he declared himself to be king, to be Lord, when only Caesar is Lord. And we are willing to kill anyone who stands in our way of having Caesar be Lord. We are your enemies. So it's a little funny, but it's also no joke on your bulletin cover, where the little cartoon Jesus is saying, love your enemies, and the cartoon people listening to him say, I sure hope he's not talking about the Romans, right? Because the Romans made it clear, we are your enemies. We will kill you if you don't obey. Our Caesar is your Lord and our Lord, and anyone who says otherwise gets the sword or the cross. You are our enemies. We've been in this sermon series about loving like Jesus, and we started with loving ourselves and loving our neighbors. Last week, we pivoted to talking about loving the stranger. And loving the stranger is biblical. It's pre-Jesus biblical, right? We talked about all the commandments in the Old Testament, the covenant law of God, which the Mosaic law that God establishes with the Hebrew people on their way out of slavery in Egypt and on their way to the promised land. This is the way that they are to live as God's covenant people. These are the promises that God has poured out for them to be abundant, to be different, to have this godly way of life that defies the ways of the world, that they're not to have a king like every other nation, they're not to have pagan gods like every other nation, they're to have one God, and they're to live in relationship and trust and joyous faith under God's rule. And that means that they don't worry about making the harvest because God gave them bread from heaven when they were in the desert. And they don't worry about who gets the river rights because God poured rock out from a stone in the desert. And so if they can live in trust on their way from slavery to the promised land and God can provide for their needs, how much more then can God provide for them when they each have a house and a home and a garden and a farm and a family that they raise and that they give what they've inherited to that family when it's time to pass it on. Within that promise and that structure of the covenant promises, there's the understanding that you were sojourners, you were refugees fleeing from slavery in Egypt. And so when someone comes to your town, to your home, to your land, suffering from the same things you suffered from, fleeing from danger or famine, treat them the way you want to be treated. Treat them the way I, the Lord, treated you. And that's all well and good. And we talked about how there was lots of examples in Scripture, in the Old Testament, especially of people doing that, and a lot more examples of them not doing that. And we still struggle with that today as individuals, as society, as a nation, certainly, as a global species on this earth. We still struggle with that, but the church is meant to do better, right? To not be like the sinners, as Jesus so clearly points out in Luke chapter 6. It doesn't mean that we're not ever sinning anymore, but that that's no longer our identity. Because these sermons, these messages of loving our neighbors as ourselves, loving the stranger, loving the enemy, they're ultimately about one question. They're ultimately about the question of, who am I? Nicole started with that in our first sermon 3 weeks ago. Who am I? Because if I'm just a clump of cells struggling for survival for 70, 80, maybe 100 years, then it's every clump of cells for themselves. It's fight or flight. It's survive. And if you get in my way of surviving, then to hell with you. But if I'm more than just a random evolution of kitchen mold, then maybe there's more to this life than just surviving as long as possible and making that survival a little more pleasant than it is for the next person. If I am made in the image of God, and God has literally given himself in Christ for my redemption, for my restoration, for my rescue, then that says a lot about God. It says something about me, and it says something about the person next to me. It means that I am loved, that there is something, some divine spark, the image of God is somewhere in me. It's a core part of who I am. And whatever is sinful or broken or not like the image of God in me, that's the temporary part. And God has made sure that the divine image will one day be not only rescued, restored, but I'll be reunited with my Maker. And with that in mind, if that's true for me, because I have Scripture, and Scripture says that we are all made in that image, then that says something a lot about the person next to me, about my neighbor. That means that there's something of God in them that can never be removed. It might be covered up, it might be tarnished by sin, by the brokenness in this world, whether that's in my mind or their mind, but that ultimately they have the same divine worth that has been divinely proclaimed as I do. And so when God says, love your neighbor as yourself, we're getting to the heart of the matter. But who is my neighbor? If it's just the person next door, well, that's easy. Right, I can go over there today and I can knock on their door and I can give them a dozen baked, freshly baked chocolate chip cookies and say, hey, we love you. We'd love to have you over for dinner sometime. Let us know if you need anything. Here's our number. That's hard to do for a lot of us, but it's certainly possible. With that in mind, a lawyer, and no offense, Bill, but you know, sometimes lawyers get a bad rap, especially in the Gospels. A lawyer goes to Jesus and says, you know, what's required for salvation? And Jesus says, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your might, your soul, your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the lawyer says, aha, who is my neighbor? Right? And he's kind of expecting, you know, maybe anybody who lives within, let's say, a 5-minute walk or an hour walk, you know, your village is your neighbors. And Jesus tells a parable. And the parable is about a guy who's on a dangerous wilderness road and he gets attacked by bandits. And he's bleeding out on the dust. And the perfect person, the keeper of God's covenant law in the Hebrew scriptures, a priest, comes by and he sees the person bleeding out on the dust, and he either thinks, nah, nope, or he thinks, that's dangerous, that's bait, that's the bandits waiting for me to stop and get off my horse and help, and that's too dangerous for me. So he passes by. And then a judge, someone who's been entrusted with the safety and the leadership of a whole town, someone who's supposed to be God's will at work on earth for the community, walks down the same road, sees the same guy bleeding out. No. And then Jesus says, a Samaritan came by, stopped, got vulnerable, got off his beast, saw to the man's wounds, bound him up, put him on said beast, got him to the next inn, and left solid currency, real money, on the desk of the innkeeper and said, take care of him. I'll check on you on my way back. If I owe you anything else, I'm good for it. And then Jesus turns back to the lawyer who asked the question and says, who treated this man like a neighbor? Of course, the only answer is the Samaritan. Samaritans weren't enemies the way Romans were enemies, but they were still enemies. Jesus is making it clear that whether we're talking about loving ourselves, loving our neighbors as ourselves, loving the strangers, the foreigners, the Samaritans, or even loving the Romans, there's something challenging, yes, about it, but also divine. Jesus is saying that I am Lord, right? That's what he gets crucified with the inscription over his head. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, Lord of the Jews. And Jesus is then saying, if you have ears to hear, hear. If you're listening, lean in. If you're going to call me Lord and follow me, and be baptized into my death and baptized into my resurrection, then you're going to be different. And this isn't your way to salvation, right? We talked about this morning in our new members class, right? Like this, we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. We know this through Scripture alone. And as Taylor prayed, glory to God alone. Amen. That's done. That's settled. We are free now to live as Jesus wants us to live, not to earn our way into his love, because his love has been brought down to us. It is here. It is available. We grab it with faith and we trust in it every day. Now what are we going to do with it? Jesus says, what you're going to do with it is you're going to be my people. You're going to be different. He says, it's easy to love your neighbor when they bring you cookies and they say, let's have you over for dinner. Here's our number. Call if there's an emergency. That's easy to reciprocate. Good. Do that. But the sinners do that too. What else? Be different. Love your enemies. The Romans have come and they have taken away your children. They've slaughtered our neighboring village. Love them. That's going to be different. That's going to be hard. Loving our enemies is probably Jesus' hardest commandment. When I first put the sermon title, I wanted a question mark there. And Noreen printed it and showed it to me and was like, that looks weird. We'll take the question mark away. I don't know. You could argue, maybe this isn't the hardest command, but I think it is. Because as a church, historically, as Christ's church, I'm not talking about First Pres founded in 1904 right here on the corner of 7th Avenue and Cushman. I'm talking about the whole body of Christ. We have routinely failed to love our enemies. We have not blessed those who curse us. And we have not declared with the power of Christ's love our allegiance to him and to his kingdom above and over our allegiance to the nations of this world. We, more often than not, look like every other sinner, but we also claim to have a holy heritage, a heavenly citizenship. But people look at us and they don't often see it. They say they're just like us, which makes us hypocrites. So we should maybe read this commandment and listen to it with ears to hear more frequently. Paul deals with this a lot as he has kind of become the apostle to the Gentiles. And he's writing and visiting churches and encountering all their struggles and their strife and their conflicts. And at some point, you can almost hear him tearing what's left of his hair out of his head as he writes to the churches. And he says, our enemies are not flesh and blood, right? Like, we love our human enemies just as our Lord Jesus commands us to do. That is the goal. But they're not even really our enemies. Because once we start loving them, we realize they're human just like us. They have the same sin and the same heart and the same image of God covered by that sin that God is longing to restore. Whether they're Roman or Gallic or Jewish or Persian or Syrian or Turkish, you get the idea. Our real enemies are the powers and the principalities. Our real enemies are sin and death and Satan. And Satan holds the power of death over us. Over and over and over again, Jesus and the other New Testament speakers and writers remind us that, yes, we are to love our enemies because our enemies are not who we think they are. The people around us, even the people who hate us and want to see us dead, we have nothing to fear from them. Jesus says, don't fear those who can kill the body. Fear those who can kill the body and the soul. Satan prowls like a roaring lion, seeking whom he will devour. The enemy, the Satan, comes to kill and steal and destroy. But the good shepherd comes to rescue, to claim his own, and to restore them. We, as Christians, ought not to have enemies of flesh and blood. And Jesus makes it clear that we're to be set apart, a holy people who are able to love our enemies. And this is hard. It is so hard, and a lot of us spend our whole lives trying to come to a place where we can love our enemies. But Jesus demonstrates that it is possible, and he gives us the freedom to try and do it by revealing that our true enemies are not flesh and blood, but sin, death, and Satan, and then by defeating those same true enemies with the cross. He is the Lamb who conquers, who submits to those enemies and bleeds out until there is nothing left to bleed, so that we might join him through his death and his resurrection. Jesus says, I am building my church, right, on Peter's confession that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And he says, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And this is one of the most weirdly misinterpreted passages in all of Christian history, because people say, amen, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. In other words, the real enemy, Satan, he has such little power over us, right, that we have nothing to fear. And that is true, but that's not what Jesus is saying here. What do gates do? This is not a trick question. What do gates do? They open and close, right? Have gates ever been a major offensive weapon in any army's force? Are gates ammunition? I mean, not unless you run out of everything else to throw at the enemy. So what is Jesus saying when he says the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church? The gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. They won't withstand the church. Right? Not only do we have nothing to fear from our human enemies, because they're not really our enemies, we have little, if nothing, to fear from Satan, from Hades, the one who keeps death in his hand, because Jesus is saying, I'm breaking down the doors of hell. I'm on an invasion force. Come with me. As the kingdom of God grows, the kingdom of sin and death and Satan shrinks. When we look at the people who say that they hate us, they say that they want to see us destroyed, we love them. Now, that doesn't mean that we are 100% powerless doormats. When someone hurts us, we say, that hurts. When someone strikes us, we turn the other cheek and force them to see us as equals and to point out the harm that they are doing. But the real enemy is not flesh and blood. It is not a single other human being on this planet. The real enemy is the one who holds the power of death. And Jesus says, I am taking that power away from him. I have already defeated him. What are you waiting for? Increase. Be a part of my kingdom. If you want to declare me Lord, do it. But if you're going to do it, you have to follow me. And if you're going to follow me, love yourself. Understand that I love you, that the Creator, the Father in heaven, loves you. Internalize that love. Look in the mirror, look at your selfie, and understand that you are a beloved child of God made in his image. And when you look at your neighbor, think the same thing. This is a beloved child of God made in God's own image. And when you look at a stranger, realize that they're really a neighbor, and say they're a beloved child of God made in God's image. And when you look at an enemy, you think the same thing. This is a beloved child of God made in God's image, and I want to make sure that they find out that is true. And when you look at the real enemy, this, however you think of it, this spiritual force, the devil, the opponent, the Satan, we don't have time to get into demonology today. Say, I have nothing to fear from you. I belong to Jesus, and Jesus has already beaten you. Your kingdom is shrinking. And when I trust in God's love for me and live out God's love for others, neighbors, strangers, enemies, the enemy's kingdom shrinks and God's kingdom grows. Amen.